as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Let's pray together. We stand before your gaze. There is no place to hide. You see us entirely. Do we thank you that we may take our refuge in the fact that as you look upon us, we who are trusting in your Son, you gaze upon his righteousness and not upon our own. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but our refuge is that living God because of his Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now that this night you may reveal him again to our eyes. Give us eyes of faith. May he be glorious in our eyes. May his grace and his mercy be abundant and overflowing. And may we run unto him as our refuge and our comfort and our hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And he came by night, of course, because as part of the religious establishment, Jesus, an off-limits teacher, would be a kind of scary thing to be publicly associated with. But he came nonetheless, though fear may have dominated his thinking. He came to Jesus, and he said the right things. Rabbi, we know that you've come from God. As a teacher, well, that was a wonderful start to the conversation, and Jesus takes it from there. In verse 3, Jesus teaches Nicodemus the most important truth for himself. You must be born again to be in the kingdom of God. Everybody wants to be in the kingdom. All of the Jews did for sure. So he nails it. You want to be in the kingdom? You must be born again. In verses 4 through 8, he discusses the new birth, its necessity, and what it's all about. At the conclusion of this discussion, Nicodemus kind of reveals where he's at. He says, how can these things be? Nicodemus is saying as much as, I don't understand. And what I do understand, I can scarcely accept it. Jesus says in verses 10 through 13, you have to accept truth. Verse 11, receive this witness, accept our testimony, especially of the new birth. And then in verses 13 through 21, Jesus tackles this same truth from another angle. His focus is not so much on what will happen internally, unbeknownst to Nicodemus, but rather, he will focus upon the Son of Man and the necessity that Nicodemus must consciously believe in him, receive him as the Son of Man. And this is the answer to Nicodemus's question. How can these things be? How can a man be born again? By believing on Jesus, the Son of God. Well, in verse 14, Jesus begins with Moses, great place to start, with a Jew, a teacher, a doctor of the law. He begins with Moses as reference point and as authority source, and he moves to Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We have 3 points tonight. One, Moses lifted up a serpent on a pole. Two, Jesus is lifted up on a cross. And three, you'll only live if you look. First, then, Moses lifted up a serpent on a pole. Well, keep your finger or some object in John 3, and let's turn back to Numbers 21. and get an understanding of what was happening with respect to Moses and this lifting up a serpent on the pole. Numbers 21, we're really concerned with verses 4 through 9, but we'll read verses 1 through 9. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of the Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Well, in this passage in verse 1, the Israelites are being oppressed by the Canaanite king. Some of them had been taken captive. They were in a severe trial. Verse 2, they turned to God in their trial, often why God gives us trials, and they came in repentance. They turned to God, definition of repentance. They came in prayers, they came speaking to God, and they came with great commitment. They were making a vow, and God heard them, verse 3. And God delivered them, and they experienced complete victory over their enemies. They utterly destroyed them. Verse 4, they're on the march again in the desert, and they became impatient. Interesting, they became impatient because of the journey. Now, God has called them, and God has prescribed their path, and God has mapped out their journey for them, and yet they become impatient because of that journey that God has mapped out for them. Are you ever impatient because of the journey that God mapped out for you? And they just had a victory, and here they are, sinning against God. One victory doesn't make us a winner, does it? And how vulnerable we are sometimes after a victory. And so in verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses. Now, Moses was visible. He was their leader. He lived in their midst. He was the mouthpiece of God. But God was still real. God was the real leader. God was the architect of their journey, both their destination and the route there, including the itinerary and the timing over which they became impatient. And thus the sin was first against God. When they spoke against God, number one, and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Always yearning after Egypt. What did they say? Their objection, their speaking against God and Moses began with the operative word, why. How many sins begin with this word? Not that it is sinful to ask God why. No, no, no. But it is our attitude and our motivation in doing so that makes it right or wrong to ask God why. It's an insidious question. Why? Because it doesn't begin with an overt accusation against God, but that is often what it really is. And that is what it was here. Why have you brought us out to die? God, you brought us out of Egypt with the express purpose of exterminating us in the desert. Why did you do that, God? They question God's purposes. You brought us out to die. You've questioned God's plan, dragging us through the wilderness. They questioned God's goodness, His purposes of grace and kindness in delivering them from Egypt and setting them along this route. They questioned God's provision. There is no food and water. And yet there's double talk here because they loathe this miserable food. They're speaking of manna, the bread from heaven. The daily miraculous supply for 3 million people marching through the desert. There is no fast food in the desert. Well, at least there wasn't then. There is no source of sustenance, but for 3 million Israelites marching day after day, bread appears from heaven. And they keep on living. And we loathe this miserable food. Are we so different? We have so much, but we loathe our condition. We loathe being single. We loathe our imperfect wives. We loathe our imperfect husbands. We loathe our jobs. We loathe our economic status. We loathe our noses and our physical shape. And our add to the list. We're really not so different, and God does care about grumbling, because in verse 6, as a response, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. As a consequence of their speaking against God and Moses, God judges. Now, God doesn't always judge so peremptorily and so rapidly, but He can, and He can do so justly, and sometimes He does. He sent fiery serpents, serpents whose bite caused severe and painful inflammation, probably a snake known as the carpet viper. It's about no more than 24 inches long. They sometimes gather in large groups in desert areas in the Middle East, in India and Sri Lanka. Very lethal bite, very aggressive snake. Fiery serpents. And they bit the people, and many died. The bite was often lethal. Verse 7, So, as a consequence, God's judgment has the desired response. The people come to Moses. They were not indifferent. They were not running away from Moses. They came to Moses. That's the right thing. And they said the right things. We have sinned. They gave full confession. They were specific. We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. This is a good confession. And they requested that Moses intercede with God for them. This is not New Covenant days. Intercede for us, they ask Moses. And he does. And the Lord said, raise the serpent. Make a serpent out of metal, out of bronze or copper. And put it up on a pole so that all can see. Here is God's provision. And the direction to the people, look at this serpent and live. God's provision, man's required response. Luther said, a great miracle that such a severe wound should find such a simple cure. And those who looked at the metal serpent lived. It was that simple. No matter how close they were to death, if they looked, they lived. No matter how questioning, is this really going to work? But if they looked, they lived. Verse 9. If a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Verse 8. Everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Moses lifted up a serpent on a pole. Now back to John chapter 3. Then we come to consider in the second place, Jesus is lifted up on a cross. Chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is telling us that Moses' action in lifting up the serpent on the pole informs us about what will happen to the Son of Man, because Jesus, of course, had not yet died at the time that he was speaking to Nicodemus. This is that the Son of Man will be lifted up just like the serpent. This is typology. Something in the Old Testament gave us a picture of some reality that will occur in the New Testament. Even so. An old story will teach us new truth. Moses and the serpent help us understand Jesus and the cross. Now this terminology, lifted up, is key. Notice it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John uses this same verbiage elsewhere. Look at chapter 8 and verse 28. 8:28. And here Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And again in chapter 12, verses 32 through 34, Jesus uses the same terminology again. John 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Note in verses 32 and 33, we have some clues about what being lifted up means. Lifted up, at the very least, refers to death on the cross. Verse 33, he was saying this, if I am lifted up from the earth, to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. It's the mode of death that he's speaking of. In verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, he will be suspended in the air, separated from the terra firma, the ground. This is crucifixion. He will be lifted up on a cross. Lifted up, at the very least, refers to death on the cross. If you go back and read these chapter 8:28 and 3:14, that makes sense. Crucifixion is in view here. But lifted up means more than the physical means of capital punishment, death on a cross. And if I could draw your attention to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. There are other verses as well, but we'll just look at two of them here. Acts 2:32 and 33. In Peter's sermon on Pentecost, he speaks of Jesus and says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear, these manifestations of the Spirit of God. But this word in verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God, is our same word. It's this lifted up word. Jesus was lifted up on the cross. But here Peter says that Jesus was lifted up to the right hand of the Father. He was exalted after his resurrection, after his ascension. He was exalted to a presence with God the Father, ruler of the universe. This is a reference. His lifting up is a reference to his exaltation. And then Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Let's take a quick look at that as well. Philippians 2, 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So after his humiliation and death on the cross, God highly exalted him. And this is a variant of the same word. It's kind of a combination word. We might say he highly lifted him up. Again, a reference to the fact of the exaltation of Jesus Christ after his death on the cross and resurrection and ascension. God highly exalted him, gave him the name above every name. And so when Jesus says in John 3:14, the Son of Man must be lifted up, it has a double meaning. It is referring to Jesus being lifted on a cross, which is his greatest moment of humiliation. But it is also this greatest humiliation, which is the means of his exaltation to highest glory. Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up. By being lifted up on the cross, he will be lifted up to the greatest glory. Jesus has taught this elsewhere, Luke 24:26. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Suffering is connected inextricably with glory. It is the pathway to glory for the Messiah. And of course, this is a great stumbling block for the Jews of his day. But Jesus tells the truth. It was necessary for Christ to suffer to enter his glory. Likewise, John chapter 12. And here we're in John. Let's just turn over there. John 12 verses 20 through 28. So there were some Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus, what are you talking about? What hour has come? It's the hour of his suffering, the hour of his passion, the hour of his giving of himself, the hour of his dying on a cross, the hour of him to be treated as a criminal, to be spit upon and to be scorned and mocked. And Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What do you mean, Jesus? Read on, verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must love me." Jesus is saying the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified has come, and the way it's going to happen is the kernel of wheat will die. And in its death will come up much fruit. And if you love your life, you'll lose it. Jesus is saying again, the pathway to glory is through suffering. And then John 13, verses 30 through 32, same thing. Judas takes the morsel and takes off. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Glorified? "And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." What's all this glorification? It's the cross. It's his moment of deepest humiliation. It's when the kernel of wheat dies and is buried in the ground. And similarly, in John chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross and unto eventual exaltation and glory. To the eye of the Israelite in the crowd at Golgotha that Friday, they saw the degrading death of a felon, crucified as a criminal. Jesus was dying in the first century version of today's electric chair or yesterday's hanging. Here was the extermination of public enemy number one, Jesus. on whom was focused all the hatred of the religious power block. The Son of Man is lifted up. But even more critically, what was happening was that Jesus at that moment was counted as a sinner when he was lifted up on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, that is God, made Him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Jesus lifted up on the cross is sin on our behalf. And this is the real drama of the cross. It is not just the man who appears as a criminal dying in a public execution, but it is the sin bearer bearing our sin. It is the Lamb of God offered on the altar as a sacrifice, bearing the sins of His people. His lowest point of humiliation is His lifting up to glory. By imputation, the innocent is counted as the guilty. Look at Him on the cross. Doesn't He look guilty? Only the worst of criminals die like this. And indeed, what is visually enacted there represents the real story. All caps. So it is a metal serpent on a pole. A likeness of the death-causing agent is hanging there. And as Moses, even so Jesus. Jesus is made sin on our behalf. Sin which stings and sin which bites us with the irreversible, lethal effects of its venom coursing through the veins of all humanity. See the criminal on the cross. Jesus the Lamb. Jesus the metal serpent. And Jesus' exaltation comes directly through His humiliation. His cross, His deepest humiliation, displays Him in weakness as human flesh. God, the rightful King, in human flesh, now dying, never more helpless. Fastened to a wooden cross, apparently unable to free Himself, He is bleeding. He is weakening, His life is dribbling away. He is suffering, His mind is clouded by pain, and it's all in public view. They're naked. The Holy One, who never thought an unholy thought, is treated wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, as a sinner. His greatest humiliation is yet in this act. He achieves victory over sin. In this act, He achieves victory over death. By His being lifted up on a cross, He saves an innumerable company of men on whom God sent His love. By His cross work, He vindicates God's holiness and righteousness, for sin must be punished, even when it calls for impaling His own Son. It vindicates God's holiness, and it validates God's love as Jesus is lifted up on the cross. At the greatest cost, He is just and the justifier of him who believes. By this lowest humiliation, Jesus achieves the ultimate triumph of good over evil, which every work of literature talks about. And He crushes the serpent head, dealing a death blow to the deceiver, the enemy of God and man. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In the third place, you will only live if you look. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. In the Numbers story, the desert sands were littered with dying Israelites, suffering the fiery pain of viper bites, dying from the venom. And Moses has announced on divine authority that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at the metal serpent on the pole, he will live. All the Israelite had to do to live is to take Moses at his word, to take God at his word, and cast his eyes toward the metal serpent on the pole. One has said the suspended serpent denoted that the power of the poisonous serpent was overcome, but only for those who believed. A faithful reliance upon the word of Jehovah in those who looked upon the servant was the sole condition of being healed. And as Moses, even so Jesus. The Israelite was to look at the serpent on the pole, and the sinner then and now is to believe on this Jesus who has been lifted up. What is it to believe? Well, while there are precise, theologically accurate definitions available, I offer you a simple and a clear one. Look. Look to Jesus. To believe means to look to Jesus, lifted up. Now, you have to believe that God tells you the truth. You have to believe that healing of your sin is possible and that life can be given to replace your death if you choose to look. And that is what you do when you look to the Son of Man lifted up. For you see, the Son of Man has been lifted up. But it will do you no good unless you look. Thousands have been healed. Thousands are now alive who had been fatally bitten, through whose veins the venom coursed. But only those who look will live. No Israelite was saved from being bitten. The biting went on. God didn't exterminate the serpents. But if one was bitten and chose to obey God by looking at the bronze serpent, he was saved from the lethal effects of the bite. God does not kill the serpents, but he has lifted up the Son of Man, and he calls you to look and live. You will only live if you look. You only have to look to live. Let's recap and look at the situation today. Like the Israelites, in the first place, the people are sinning. Everywhere around us, everyone we know, the person I know best, myself, especially. People do not live to honor God in every action, word, or thought. Who are we kidding? The people are sinning. From grumbling to genocide. From fatalistic despair to anger. From accusing God to anger at my fellow driver. From adulterous thoughts to adulterous actions. The people are sinning. In the second place, the people are dying. The fiery serpents have been unleashed. And all of Adam's sinful children are dying. They are spiritually alienated from God. God's a stranger to men. He's an alien. He's an enemy. And men now are suffering for their sins. Even now, the way of the transgressor is hard. And they will suffer the ultimate horror, those are capitalized, the ultimate horror of judgment for their sin. Which is to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. But as to the pain and penalty of sin now, many don't recognize it. They're so intoxicated with sin that they are not in their right minds to judge anything rightly, to recognize danger when they see it. Sinners are speeding along in the wrong lane of the highway. Now there is an 18-wheeler hurtling straight at them, head on. They don't recognize any danger. Pedal to the metal. Let's go. Sin is fun. I don't see any problem or any danger. Their sin is already causing them pain, let alone the guilt and the eternal implications of their sin. But the frostbite of sin has numbed their nerve endings. And they feel no pain. They're dying, but they're loving it. Please wake up. The people are sinning. The people are dying. In the third place, the metal serpent has been raised. The Son of Man has been lifted up. It's a historical fact. Jesus was counted as a sinner. Jesus was treated as a sinner. Jesus was punished as a sinner. Jesus died as a sinner. Jesus was damned as a sinner. He was lifted up. And in the fourth place, look and live. Look and live. Again, Luther, we said it already, a great miracle that such a severe wound should find such a simple cure. Undoubtedly, many then and many now find this ridiculous. And they deliberately avoid looking because they will not believe. It's always been that way. Some are so focused on treating the wound of the serpent's bite or the symptoms themselves. They want to use grandma's home remedy. A little oatmeal, a little mustard, a little make a poultice out of it, put it on there, and I'm going to fix myself. Or maybe they're taking the latest scientific approach to dealing with catharsis for their guilt. They have no time to gaze at the uplifted serpent. No time to lose in tackling this deadly bite. They're aware of the danger. They feel the pain, but they're looking in the wrong place. They're looking to themselves. They need to look to the Son of Man. You need to stop fiddling around trying to be your own Messiah. Stop looking to yourself. The Son of Man has been lifted up. Look and live. Maybe you say, I've tried to come to Jesus. I've tried to leave my sin. It just doesn't work for me. I say the Son of Man has been lifted up. Don't lift up yourself. I've tried. You're looking in the wrong place. Look and live. Maybe you say, I want to be delivered, but I despair. I've only failed and failed and failed. I feel guilty. I don't know where hope is to be found. I tell you, the Son of Man has been lifted up. Look and look again and gaze upon Him and live. The feeblest look will save. It's not about how you look. It's the object upon whom you look. The Son of Man has been lifted up. Cry out, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. My looking doesn't save. The Son of Man who has been lifted up does all the saving. But you must look to live. Well, tonight we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in so doing, we again and continue to look to Jesus, who was lifted up. And we live by looking. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son to be the Savior of the world. We thank You that He has been lifted up. We marvel at His commitment, His love for sinners, His raw courage, His faithfulness in taking our sins upon Him, in being the Lamb of God, in being our substitute. We had plenty of sins to give Him, but He took them all, and He paid the penalty. And we thank You that as He was lifted up in suffering, so He is lifted up and achieved the greatest victories that this poor universe has ever seen. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over fear, victory over the devil. We thank you for the Son of Man who has been lifted up. And tonight we will consider the fact that he was a real man, his body, and that his blood was the adequate sacrifice for our sins. We look to him. We pray that our hearts may be strengthened and invigorated and our faith may grow as we look to him. In Jesus' name, amen.